Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. It's good to be back with you after a night in my tent. Diane said she was all alone over there. You're not all alone. I'm two sides over from you.
I know you're 484.
Yes, I am. So I will be by tomorrow morning for coffee.
Good.
All right, you let me know what time to come. Kids, we do have another picture for you on the back table. And bonus feature, I went and got some colored pencils for you. So those are on the back table. You can use them during our sessions and then put them back there when you're done. And then on Thursday night, when we're all done, you can take them home with you, okay? So I want to see some good pictures. I only got one portrait, and it wasn't even a self-portrait. It was a portrait of me. And I was told that my baldness is my most essential characteristic. So not a flattering portrait, but that's okay. He's speaking the truth in love, and that's what we like about it. So kiddos, feel free. You can get up and go grab one of these right now. It's okay. You have my permission. Why don't you go grab one of those, and we'll talk about what those are in just a moment. Adults, we're going to be in two places in the book of Isaiah this morning. We're going to be in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 48. Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 48. So if you would turn there in your Bible and your copy of the scriptures, and let me just encourage you, bring a copy of God's Word with you while we're studying together. My preaching style is that I want to get your nose in this book. I want to be looking at details in the book. And if you don't have your Bible with you, it's going to be harder for you to follow along. So just a gentle encouragement to have your copy of God's Word with you. As I mentioned last night, we're arguing for a thesis throughout all of these seven talks that I'm giving. That thesis is that the display of the glory of God's grace is his chief end in his great plan of redemption, and that display of God's grace is the chief characteristic of the church's holiness, that is, the church's distinctness in the world. And so today, when we go to the book of Isaiah, what we're looking at is that first part of that thesis in the Old Testament, where God is disclosing that about himself and telling us that that is his plan. That's what we want to see this morning in the book of Isaiah. And as I mentioned, for those of you who maybe weren't here last night, the reason why I wanted to talk about this topic is because I've been preaching through the book of Mark at my church, and it's dawned on me in a number of ways that Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees was not just that they insisted too much on rules as the distinguishing part of who they were, but that they really didn't recognize the God of the Bible, that they had created an idol in their minds and in their hearts, and that they weren't worshiping the God of the Bible. So we looked at a few passages. Let me just refresh your memory. Mark chapter 7, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Now, if you know your Bible, that's a quotation from the book of Isaiah. That's Isaiah chapter 29. Mark chapter 9, "Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And then we also looked at John 1. "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He," that is Jesus, "the Son of God, has made him known." In other words, Jesus in the Gospels is saying, I'm fully disclosing God's nature to you, and if you don't understand that, if you don't see my grace as the defining characteristic of God, then you don't know the true God. You don't know the God of the Bible. One commentator, George Beasley Murray, said it like this, quote, "The only Son who shares the nature of God has given an authentic exposition of God to man. The prime reference is to the relationship to God of the Son in his life of flesh and blood. The finality of the revelation of God through the Son could hardly be more strongly expressed." Now, you're used to hearing that, I think. If you're in an OPC church or a PCA church or a good Bible-teaching church, you're used to hearing that Jesus is the Son of God who discloses to us the character of God. But I want to impress upon us the centrality of God's grace as that defining characteristic that would set the Pharisees' understanding of God apart from the true understanding of God. And so the big idea that I want you to see in these texts that we're about to read in just a moment is that God is distinguishing himself from the idols of ancient Israel. And I'm not talking so much about Baal, but I'm talking about their false understanding of Yahweh. God is progressively distinguishing himself from the idols of the ancient Israelites by disclosing the glory of his grace to the people of Israel. That's what God's up to in this passage. So I'm going to say one more prayer because I feel needy of God's grace, and then we're going to read this passage together, or these passages together. Father, would you be with us now? Our brother prayed beautifully to ask for exactly what we need in this moment. But Lord, some of us are tired, some of us are weary, didn't sleep as well, and so we need your help to focus on the details of this passage, to think clearly today. And so we're asking for your grace, not only spiritual grace, Lord, to flow to us, that our hearts might be illumined by the power of your Holy Spirit, but simple physical grace, that we would be able to keep our eyes on our Bible and not on our shoes or our smart watch or anything like that, but that we would have our eyes truly fixed on your word as we read it together, and our gaze, the eyes of our heart, Lord, fixed on you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So Isaiah 42, we're going to read the first 13 verses. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man. Like a man of war, he stirs up his zeal. He cries out, he shouts aloud, he shows himself mighty against his foes. And then if you would just turn over a few pages to Isaiah 48. I love that sound, turning of Bible pages. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city, and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth, and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from of old, before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard, you have never known. From of old your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from birth, that from before birth, you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Now I want to look at these two passages under three headings. First, what's in a name, then forfeiting glory, and then lastly, falling before his glory. Now there's a lot in these passages, and just by way of preface, I want to say a couple of things as you come into passages of Scripture like these, namely portions in the prophets. There's a few assumptions that they have that we need to have if we're going to understand them very clearly. First, in chapter 42 that we looked at, if you notice in verse 1, it says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him." Now, we can pretty quickly see that that's a reference to Jesus Christ. But if you read other parts in this portion of Isaiah's prophecy, you'll see that when God talks about his servant, sometimes he talks about him in ways that sound a lot like it's not Jesus, where he talks about his servant who's blind, who doesn't always listen to him, who's deaf to his words. And so there's an assumption in these passages, and it's the assumption of corporate solidarity. In other words, that when God talks about his servant, sometimes he's talking about Israel. And in fact, all the time he's talking about Israel. But that doesn't mean he's not also talking about Jesus. And we have to understand that when we read these passages, that he's saying something that ought to be true about Israel, and he's saying something that's also true about Jesus. And we have to think through that clearly. And so that can help us clarify some of the ways that we're talking about this. Because when these things get fulfilled, they don't get fulfilled just one time and in one way. But it's revealing a certain pattern of the way that we relate to God, the way we relate to his character. And that gets fulfilled in different ways at different times. And so as I make certain applications about this, it's good for us to keep those principles in mind. So there's corporate solidarity, and then there's cycles of fulfillment of the spiritual patterns that we see in these verses. Now, as we think about what's in a name, God talks a lot about his name. As we go under that heading, I want to show you three connections between these two passages. First, notice the connection between the contrast, or the connection in the emphasis on the contrast between the old and the new. In both passages, God is saying, I'm going to do something new. I'm going to do something that you're not anticipating, that you're not ready for. I'm going to declare something new to you. And so he's saying, in your history, Israel, up to this point, you've had a certain expectation of how things are going to go, based on the book of Deuteronomy, for example. Now, here's where we get into a tricky point where we have to clarify that actually the new thing is not totally unforeseen. If you read the book of Deuteronomy, especially chapter 32 in the Song of Moses, you're going to see that Deuteronomy is even prophesying some of the things that are here. And so what Isaiah is saying you've missed something really important about who God is. And that something is going to show up in the new thing that I'm going to do. Second connection that we see between these passages is that the newness, the new thing that's going to come, is designed to safeguard God's glory. So if you're in chapter 42, we read these before, verses 8 to 9. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. And then chapter 48. From this time forth I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. Before today you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. And so God means to display his glory by disclosing something largely hidden from Israel's attention. In other words, God wants them to say, I had no idea that you were going to work in such a glorious way. I could not have anticipated it. He wants them to be surprised, because if they're not surprised, he says, then they will give credit to an idol. In other words, they'll domesticate God if he can't surprise them, if he can't wow them, if they can anticipate what he's going to do. And if you're thinking in terms of the New Testament for a moment, just think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when he talks about why he came to the church in weakness. And he says the reason he did is because no one, no human being could anticipate what great things God had in store for those who love him, which is also a quotation from the book of Isaiah. So two connections already we see. The third connection is that they share an emphasis on God's name and his glory. That this is the thing motivating God. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. He's acting for the sake of his glory. For my own sake I do it. How should my name be profaned? So that term glory, I've been using it again and again. We defined grace yesterday. We said that was God's disposition, like a fountain or like a light. It was God's disposition to overflow in goodness towards his creature, both in creation, but especially in redemption. So that's God's grace. But how do we define God's glory? Well, Isaiah helps us there again. If you remember Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, what is said of God? What do the angels say of God? Well, it says this: Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his, what? His glory, right? So holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The angels are saying God is totally distinct from anything in all creation. He's separate. He stands alone, high above the heavens, as our brother read before. He looks down on the highest heaven. It's beneath his feet. So glorious is he. He's set apart. And the whole earth is full of his, not holiness, but his glory. And why the switch? Glory is nothing other than the display of God's character. It's that exhibition, that presentation, that bright sign. When I got those colored pencils yesterday, I was driving over to Walmart in Berlin. And as I was driving back and it was dark, I'm not sure if it was a church or what the building was, but there was a cross lifted high in the sky and shining brightly. And I thought, what a beautiful display of what we're talking about here. It's probably 200 or 300 feet in the air, just shining brightly, showing this is the glory of God, that Jesus Christ would die on a cross for sinners. So what's the connection between these three observations in these two passages? God is trying to surprise us in order to safeguard his glory. And to put it provocatively, if God did not act in these ways, he's saying he would cease to be God. He would sacrifice the thing that distinguishes him from the idols that we create in our hearts, from the distortions of his character that the world creates of him. And it's this surprising work, Isaiah is telling us, that God is doing in the ministry of Jesus. And this is explaining what Mark's doing in his gospel, what I've been tripping over as I've preached my way through it, that Jesus came intentionally to surprise the Pharisees, to throw off their expectations of what God was going to do in the end times, so that when it came time to worship the Lord, they would know it wasn't the idol of their hearts that had delivered it, but a God who had blown them away. And so that's what he's doing. And notice verse 1 in chapter 48. This is proof of what I'm saying. He says, "Hear this, O house of Israel, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right." And we've been talking about God's name here for a moment, and I want to camp here for a second. Do you remember the story of the golden calf in the book of Exodus, where Israel engages in gross idolatry? Do you remember what name they gave to the golden calf? It was the divine name, Yahweh. They didn't call it Baal. They didn't call it Molech. They didn't call it some pagan deity. But they created this idol and they gave it the name Yahweh. And the point that Isaiah is making is he's saying, you're using the right syllables. Or perhaps at this time they had already stopped trying to use the right syllables and just said Adonai. You're using the right name, but you're not worshiping the right thing. And so it's easy for us as we look back at Israel or as we look at the Pharisees to say, well, we know Jesus. We've got the Gospels. We've got the right name. But notice the danger here. It's possible for us even to have the right name, to know Jesus Christ, and yet distort his character because we're taking certain passages and we're foregrounding those and we're taking other passages and putting them in the back. And so I understand that it's a difficult thing, but that's what God calls us to do. Put the right passages in the right order and foreground the right thing and put the other thing in the background. And so, kids, we've got another thing, another activity for you. This is a family crest. And in olden times, family crests would be used for families to disclose what was most honorable about them, the attribute that they wanted to pursue. So I saw an example of my family's family crest, and do you know what wasn't on it? A bald head. You know what was on it, though? A turned-up nose, kind of like the one that I have. I'm not kidding. And sauerkraut. And a beer stein, because we're German, and so, you know, that had to get fit in there, too. So that's what's on my family crest, but I want to ask you kids, as you think about your family and your parents and your grandparents, what's the one thing you want your parent? What's the one thing you think your parents want to be known for? What's the one thing that you think your parents say, this should be the most important thing about our family? And if you don't know, then later today, talk about it. Ask them. That's a good conversation to have around the campfire, right, parents? So what God is saying is that if there's a family crest out there for the Lord, he wants his grace to be on that family crest. But what he's also saying is that for you, the most important thing about you, your glory, is not your virtue, is not your courage, it's not your smarts, it's not even how much you love sauerkraut, but it's God's grace towards you. That's the most important thing about who you are. That's the point that Isaiah is trying to make for us. And that's all that's implied in this passage and in the name of God. And that's why he wants us to know that, because it's so important for us. And so as we think about forfeiting his glory, and as you ask yourself, what practical benefit is there in knowing this? Like, what difference is it going to make in my life? Let me just warn you a little bit, and then let me answer your question for you. Here's the warning. Imagine a relationship. Maybe a man and his wife. And imagine the wife telling her husband about herself, what she likes, what she doesn't like, what she's afraid of, her desires, her dreams. And imagine the husband responding with something like this. Well, thank you. I appreciate you telling me those things. But really, it's not a lot of value to me. I mean, it's not going to help me kick my gum-chewing habit. Doesn't help me change the oil. Now, would that be a good thing to say, husbands? Please tell me you're going to do this. All right. That would be a very dumb thing to say, very foolish thing to say, and a very hurtful thing to say, because relationships are built on intimacy and knowledge. So the most practical thing about this is it should cause you to worship. It should cause you to know God more truly, more faithfully, more fully, so that you can delight in him and who he actually is. But there's another aspect to this. Have you ever wondered, for example, on the one hand, why God willed Adam to fall? Like, why did God will not only Adam to fall, but all the terrible things that we see in the history of the world? or even in our own lives. Why didn't God just have Adam obey and then none of the bad stuff ever happened? Or why doesn't God choose to punish sinners? It would be just. It would be right for him to do that. Why didn't God just follow through when he said, on that day you will surely die? And why wasn't, you know, it over in Genesis chapter 3? Have you ever wondered about that? Because God really had three options, right? He had those two options. Adam obeys, he strikes us all down, or he saves us by grace. Now consider verse 9 in chapter 48 for just a moment. He says, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut it off. And God says that if he took option one or option two, his glory would be gone, or less than it is. He would sacrifice his glory if he did not show us grace. And here's where Jonathan Edwards helps us again. He tells us why plan three is the better option. He gives us the why behind what God is doing and saying he's keeping his glory. Here's what he says. As we thus have our good through God, we have a dependence on him in a respect that man in his first estate had not. Man was to have eternal life then through his own righteousness, covenant of works, so that he had partly a dependence upon what was in himself. And though man's righteousness that he then depended on was indeed from God, yet it was his own. It was inherent in him, so that his dependence was not so immediately on God. But now the righteousness that we are dependent on is not in ourselves, but in God. We are saved through the righteousness of Christ. So there was one way in which Adam was not dependent on God, that we are dependent on God. And it's that one thing that God is saying he was pursuing and making us dependent on him that would make his glory shine all the brighter. So dear friend, you are totally dependent on God. You could not exist, not even one atom of your being could exist without the sustaining work of God. But not only that, not only one atom of oxygen could exist apart from the sovereign work of God. Your existence goes down to that level. But think to the higher level for a moment. Think of the vast systems going on around the globe that sustain our existence. So think of supply chains. Think of atmospheric pressures. Think of global oceanic currents. Think of financial markets. Think of animal breeding patterns. Apart from God's sustaining work of all of those things, you would not have anything that you need to survive. That's the work of creation. But there's one thing, in addition to all of that, which would be enough, that elevates God's glory even higher than it would have been just in the work of creation. And God is saying that's the crown of his glory, is the fullness of your dependence on him, because not only are you ontologically dependent on him, but in yourself you are completely morally bankrupt and deserving only of wrath. Here again, Edwards. We may here observe the marvelous wisdom of God in the work of redemption. God hath made man's emptiness and misery, his low, lost, ruined state, into which he sunk by the fall, an occasion of the greater advancement of his glory. God takes all the painful things in your life, all the horrible things in the world, and turns it on its head so that you might have the richer enjoyment of the glory of God, that he might make you full of joy forevermore and all eternity. Without the fall, without the pain, without that complete and utter dependence, you would not see the thing that is meant to make you joy-filled for all eternity. And that's why God chose that plan. That's why God says if he didn't do that, he would sacrifice his glory. That's why he bothered with the fall, and that's why he bothered with the cross. Because God is more glorified when he's known as the Savior of sinners than when he's known as the curator of saints. He's known most fully and more glorious when he's known as the Savior of sinners than when he's known as the curator of saints. So that's the warning. Now the encouragement about the practical value, the difference that this will make in your life when we talk about falling before his glory and worshiping him in truth, like the Israelites did not. See, the stumbling block for the Pharisees was that they didn't want to glory in that dependence. They maybe wanted to acknowledge it begrudgingly, but they didn't want to take joy in it, to be happy that they were dependent on God. And I'm not talking about rejoicing in your sin. Paul says in his letter, "Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? May it never be. Sin is death." That's not what I'm saying. But rejoice in the fact that Christ's love for you overflows to you as the chief of sinners. So here are five things that I think, if this truth goes through our minds and penetrates our hearts, how it'll affect our hands. First, it'll cause us to despair of our duties. The true sign that you're glorifying God or glorying in God and not in yourself is that your serving, and especially your religious duties, are not so precious to your identity nor your standing with God. That as you think about God's love for you, you're not clicking through a list of things that you've done for him. Here's Puritan Joseph Alleyne, how he put it. He says this, "Some people end up trusting in their own righteousness. This is a soul-ruining mischief. When men trust in their own righteousness, they do indeed reject Christ. Beloved, you had need be watchful on every hand, for not only your sins, but your duties may undo you. And maybe you never thought of this, but so it is that a man may as certainly perish by his seeming righteousness and supposed graces as by gross sins. And that is, when a man trusts to these as his righteousness before God, for satisfying his justice, appeasing his wrath, procuring his favor, and obtaining his pardon. This is to put Christ out of office and make a savior of your own duties and graces. Beware of this, O professing Christians. You are much in duties, but this one fly will spoil all the ointment. When you have done most and best, be sure to go out of yourselves to Christ. Reckon your own righteousness as filthy rags." End quote. And the reason why I say joy ought to be the affection of your heart is Paul in Philippians 3 says that when he was doing what this man just told us to do, he was overflowing in joy. Why? Because he gained Christ by doing it. Because he knew more of Christ as he poured out his life as a drink offering, gave everything he had, worked night and day, and still said, all of that is filthy rags compared to the riches of knowing a salvation that's by grace through faith and not by works. By knowing this God who's glorious, who would die on a cross for sinners such as I. And it has to be joy overflowing. The second thing that'll happen is not only will you despair of your duties, but you'll also serve and supply strength. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul was doing when he despaired of his duties. 1 Peter 4:11 says, "Whoever serves, do so as one who serves by the strength that God supplies." Now, I've been talking a lot about God's grace in the cross, and that is the chief display of it. But it's also displayed every single day as you seek to obey him and serve him, and as his grace shows up every single day. Even as I'm here preaching to you, feeling weak and feeling tired and feeling like I don't know if I'm going to be able to do it, God's grace is showing up to me and giving me strength when I don't feel like I have it. And as you serve him, as you pour yourself out, and even as you risk things, what Peter's saying is psychologically in that moment, you ought to have your eyes open to the fact that God is giving you grace to do that. Not only physical grace, like I'm not collapsing right now, but God's keeping me from walking out the door and abandoning the faith altogether. He's keeping me in the salvation. And so the call to glory in God's grace is not a call to passivity. It's a call to serve and to serve hard. Hard enough that you feel yourself come to the end of yourself. Third, you ought to worship from your weariness. Now, we're modern Western Americans. We don't love to admit that we can't do it all. We like to be independent, right? We like to have it all together. We like to have enough in our retirement account to show that we planned ahead and we've got it all together. And we run away from any feeling like, I can't do it. I have to sit down, I have to rest, and that's why God gives us a Sabbath, because we need to be reminded of that. But it's actually that place where you come to the end of yourself and you feel most weak and most sinful, where God means for you to worship the most. And that's why we worship on the Sabbath. So we call it rest to worship, because it's us ceasing from our good works to say, God is good, God is glorious, God is gracious. Fourth, it will sink your superiority. It will sink your superiority. As you think about that quote for a moment, that quote from Aline when he says to despair of your duties or call your best filthy rags. Here's the practical outlay of that. We talked last night about the difference between a castle and a conduit, or the sheeting around a piece of wire, that distinction. If we're counting on our own righteousness as the most fundamental thing about us, if on our family crest were our own good deeds, then what we're going to do is we're going to distinguish ourselves from other people on that basis. And we're going to say, the reason I'm in and they're out is because I'm superior. I was smart enough to see it. I was humble enough to admit my need, whatever it is. But if we count our best as filthy rags, what we're going to see is that the boundary marker, the thing that coats the wire so it can deliver on what God's called it to do, is nothing other than the grace of God in the gospel. It's the only thing that separates us from those outside the church. That's the boundary of the church, if I can put it that way. And then when that happens, what's going to flow through you as a Christian and as local churches is the announcement of the forgiveness offered to sinners in the gospel. Because that's what's put on display in the church. That's what Ephesians 1 is all about. The church, the fullness of him who fills all things in every way. That empty vessel that's being filled up. Would you pray with me? Father, we need this every day. And so each talk will be a reminder of how needy we are of grace, even coming in here feeling insecure and frail because, will I get my points right? Will I skip places in my manuscript? Will I look down too much? Oh, what foolishness to trust in our own good works. But so thankful we are, Father, that you use filthy rags such as these, and you wash them, make them clear, or perhaps even better, give us new ones like you did with Joshua the high priest, so that we might glory not in what we've brought to you, but what you've given to us. So would you help each of us do that anew today, even as we relate to each other, even as we encourage each other in the struggle against sin? Would you help us to see that your love will transform us and empower us, in fact, to fight against sin? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.